We're in a section in the Gospels that's just rich, and I don't know almost how to approach it because there are so many subjects. They're all kind of meshed together and tangled together, and so I really want to talk about them separately, and yet they all happen at the same time. So today I was going to do the new covenant coming out of the communion, but it's not going to be that yet, so I call it part one. And we are in the upper room. Just an upper room event to tell you where we are in our week, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning for Jewish time. And I picked a picture that does absolutely not represent the upper room, but I thought it was pretty. For one thing, you didn't have ribbed arches back in those days. You'd probably not have arches spanning such clear spans because we're back in the days even before Romanesque architecture, but anyway, I like the idea of how it looks, and the layout is similar to the way it would have been, probably. So anyway, that's why we have that picture. So we are in the upper room. We've been here for 1 week. Last week, we had the event of the foot washing. So maybe I just should move into my lesson here so I don't get myself all balled up. We are doing all four of the Gospels, and we are in a section where we are using all four of the Gospels to tell the story of what happened the week of Passion. We are going to focus on Luke, although Matthew and Mark are also involved, and so is John a little bit, but we're going to focus on Luke. That said, we're Tuesday night, so on to the right-hand side. We're in the evening. We'll be here for quite a few weeks yet because we have to do all of the upper room discourse after we've done the events of the evening, and so that's four chapters in John alone, so we'll be here a while. In fact, I was thinking about our timing of the events up to this year's Easter is just about going to work out for next year. It's be a long Easter season for us. We talked about the difficulty in organizing the text, and I still say that. I want to always remind you that what I teach here is not infallible. It's just an effort. The place of the upper room is in the upper Jerusalem. It's on the right. It would be considered in the original status of Jerusalem in the new city. Sometimes that new city was renamed Mount Zion. Confusing, because Mount Zion actually is the city of David, which is that little red outlined finger sticking down from the Temple Mount. So the place of the upper room would be in the upper city or New Zion, and the location of it is lost. But the general vicinity of it is right. We always have this little statement about events or places on our tours that aren't exactly where it happened. We say, well, it's a whole lot closer than Lincoln. So we at least have that comfort that we are closer to it, and we could have no doubt crossed the paths of Jesus that night when he was up in that room with the disciples. So we have these four, and we're moving down Luke. As I mentioned, we are in the meal, and the meal is not just an event. The meal goes long all evening. It has also in the meal the Lord's Supper. In the meal, there is also the washing of the feet, swollen by the green, only covered in John. And we have the communion service, which is instituted and mentioned in all of the Gospels, more or less. I don't know if John spends much time in it. And we have the issue of the betrayal of Judas. When did that occur? And it seemed like it occurs all evening long. Different things are said, so it's difficult to point a specific spot to it. And then we have this dispute that's going on with the disciples during the evening. Again, I think it probably started when they got there, and they have this, you know, men and their arguments. They don't ever quit, right? I mean, this is like an argument. Okay, now we settle it. No, it's an ongoing discussion of who's going to be the greatest. And it seems to me like even the foot washing event itself didn't quite quell the discussion. So that's, again, a little bit of a guess trying to put this together. And then we have at the end of this period of time when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to be sifted, and we know about that as it will occur. So we're into the Lord's Supper now. The foot washing has occurred. It says in John 3:2, he says, he got up from supper and he did the foot washing for the disciples who apparently were needing to be put back into place a little bit. In the process, we already know a little bit about the fact that there is going to be a betrayal there is a betrayer in the group, and maybe even some by now know it, although it seems like it takes till the communion before Judas is actually known at all, and then again known only by some. So here we go. Our chronology is not blunderproof. Each of the writers wrote what they saw as important. That's how the Gospels are arranged, and place it where it fits their purposes. Our Western linear thought patterns want the story to be told from the beginning to the end, but the subject sometimes is more important than the linear order. That may be the case, especially in the book of Matthew. So Matthew probably is not as chronological. So as a result, we struggle a little bit. Now, the verses we've had to start this off. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, and by the way, we are at the before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, John says. And during supper, the devil being already, having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given things all things to him, into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Remember how full, packed full this is. We spent a little time on this last week. Anyway, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking the towel, he girded himself, and he goes into the foot-washing ceremony. After the foot-washing ceremony, we have the beginning of the Last Supper. Now, Da Vinci's Last Supper is the most famous, and I call it the romantic idea of the Last Supper. Probably the only thing that's accurate about it is that there are 13 men there. The layout is not accurate. This is a problem for Da Vinci and for lots of observers of his work. A lot of the men are feminine in their appearance. In fact, one even looks like it been in the Da Vinci Code made out to be Mary Magdalene, and all kinds of symbolic expression here, which has nothing to do with the Bible. But this is the one we know about. In fact, in our home, we used to have one of these up in our living room. Wherever it went, I don't know. But now we don't do that quite anymore. And what Leonardo da Vinci is trying to depict here is probably pretty good. Leonardo has depicted the consternation that occurred among the 12 disciples when Jesus announced that one of them would betray them. And you got this shuffling around. And, you know, when there's... we have family gatherings at our home, as you do too, and you know it doesn't take very many people for it to become a roar. So I imagine this is not a quiet evening where only one person talks at one time. You know, it's his turn to talk. Let him talk. Now everybody's talking at once. So you don't hear individuals necessarily talking unless they're talking right at you and close to you. So we have this discussion going on, this confusion, I believe. I talked about the long spans, it's not possible in 30 AD. This is what the place is if you visit the upper room. It is in an upper room. That part is true. But again, the architecture is way out of kilter here. It's actually Roman Gothic architecture with these springing arches and ribs and so forth. But again, we're in an area that's close to where David's tomb is. David's tomb was actually moved from original Zion to new Zion because when the city was expanded. So David's tomb is in this area, but we're just saying it's in the area and not going to put too much weight into the room itself. It's a horrible room to visit because it's terribly echoey and you can't talk in it, and everybody's talking in it, so it's almost like, get me out of here. Anyway, that's what it looks like without people. I like it better that way. Triclinium, nice word, tri-three-clin-im. So we have this U-shaped pattern of what the table probably would have looked like. Wouldn't have been a straight table for the artist to paint. So we have these three legs, and we have I'm going to go through this here in a minute here. According to the traditions of a formal symposium-style banquet, the common ritual of a special feast in the first century AD, the banqueters gathered around a U-shaped table or inclined, triclinium, on a U-shaped platform. The Greek-Roman-style banquet room was called a triclinium, and the banqueters reclined on couches which radiated out from the banquet table. Now, I don't know. My body has not gotten used to laying down and eating. I mean, I'd lay time on the couch, but it's not a very comfortable position for us to eat. So I guess you have to learn, because my arm, if I lay on my left arm for very long, it would hurt so much I'd quit eating. So, but somehow you get used to this. You know, Orientals sometimes sit on their haunches, and they sit there for hours. I can't sit there for a minute. So I guess your body has to get used to these things, so maybe we shouldn't think too much. That's so odd, but for us, it's really odd. But they lay down and they lay on the arm, and then the other arm is ready for, I don't know what left-handed people do. My wife would probably starve to death. She'd have to do it the other way, I guess, or learn to eat with the right hand or starve. So anyway, you have this picture going on, and it doesn't seem very attractive to us, but that's how it was. Now, the host always occupied the lectus imus. Now, is that? Never mind. There we go. Okay. So Jesus sits there. And John sits. Where are we having drifting problems today? Okay. John's just below Jesus, and Judas is above Jesus. Okay. The host sits where I just mentioned. This is where the Bible scholars believe that Jesus placed himself at the Last Supper when he took the position of host. We might think that is to be in the middle of the loop or the U, but that's not how it was apparently. So Jesus in this position, I point to is with a yellow blue line at the second position. Judas in the place of the next to the left, chief counselor, who was the honored guest, got it? Judas is sitting at the honored guest spot because it's right next to Jesus, is the first to receive the sop. So there's a clue. We know that he is, so he must be close by, and he couldn't reach across the table and give it to somebody else. So it had to be somebody real close by, and it wasn't John. So he's next to him. Now John, on Jesus' right, actually John and Jesus share the same couch, since the Gospel of John records that John leaned against Jesus' chest, which places him on Jesus' right. Slaves stood to eat while freeborn men reclined. For the Jews in the first century AD, it was the custom to eat reclining as a freeborn man by supporting himself on the left arm, so on. According to the formal plan of a banquet after the feast, after the seats on either side of the host, the higher positions of rank increased to the left of the host. So you go around it like this way, and the more important you are, the more further away you were. You seemed like that'd be opposite, but think about discussion. They'd go across the table a whole lot better than talking down over somebody else. So if you're going to discuss something with somebody, you'd better have them where you can see them. So that would be the most honored spot. Okay. Now the table to the farthest left of the host held the most important invited guest who had good vantage point for conversing with the host who were reclining on his left arm. There was also two stools at the end of each arm of the U where the servant sat and assisted in the ritual hand washing during the meal and serving and passing the food in the four communal wine cups. I have a question about that because they want to read a little bit the Passover into this. Okay. You wonder details about this. Who paid for all this? And they no doubt had servants. I mean, they had servants coming to serve the food. You know, all of this is, we're not told about this, but certainly would have had to be there. So it isn't they just walked in, the poor people. So in some way, there seemed to be some wealth here in order to pull this off. And I know that we know that Judas had money. I mean, money was given to them. A lot of the late, we find out in the Gospels that some of the ladies supported these men. That's the way this always was, and that's the way it always should be. I think the women should support the men. And we got a good biblical pattern for it, so let's just start a movement. Go back to Genesis. Supersede, maybe. Maybe this was a special case. Maybe it was a special case. I think probably a special case. But, I mean, the whole evening and the food and the preparation of it and eating of it, all that, that costs money. I mean, have you ever hosted a dozen people? So we always think there are just 13 people there. But there had to be other servants in the room carrying food, taking food away, you know, and so forth. So anyway, all that is there just to kind of remind us that this is not just a simple thing. This is really quite elaborate and involved evening. Okay, talked about the better positions across the table. The supper wasn't, this is not mine, my follow-up, this is not my statement, but it, I thought it was good enough to use. The Last Supper was not, in its observance, a glorious occasion. Regardless of how the artist might have portrayed it, this was a time of confusion, of fear, and of self-serving or self-seeking on the part of the disciples. Jesus was the only one present who knew the meaning of what was going on. Now, even though Jesus' statement of his impending death did not sink into the disciples, they must have understood that something ominous was coming. He keeps talking about his death. He certainly doesn't mean death. This future now was becoming very uncertain. Their future becoming very uncertain. They had a great deal of investment in the outcome. Remember, some of them have spent 3 years with Jesus, left their lucrative fishing business to go wander around from house to house, live off of other people. The fact that the disciples find it appropriate to discuss and argue about their position in the kingdom shows their uncertainty and how will all this end up. So the talk had been heard by some that there was a usurper in the crowd or the company that would certainly add to the angst for the moment. Remember what Jesus said as he washed their feet, he says, "You're clean, but not all of you. You're clean, but not all of you." And then this quote from the Old Testament, "Who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So this got to send chills down the hearts of the disciples. So that's the picture again. Now Judas has already declared, at least to himself and to the high priest, that he was abandoning his efforts and cashing in his declining equity. He has given up on his hopes of Jesus as the Messiah. Or if he didn't, he thought, well, the Messiah would be able to get out of his squeeze and he'd have his money in both. I don't think that's the case. His comments, or perhaps the lack of them, kind of quietly, not just letting anybody know what he's really thinking, did nothing to settle the hearts of the disciples. They end up arguing about something that seems strange to us, their status in the kingdom. And remember, we've had this argument before. And we had the foot washing. I think the foot washing is already in the rearview mirror. So we have this assembly, this buzzing with discussion. The supper meal is started and continues. And with the noise of 13 men and the servants, it must be quite a noisy time. And it appears that the discussing of prominences prompted Jesus' lesson in humility. So Jesus gets up from the supper and he just asked them after the foot washing, "Do you know what I've done?" I don't know they did. So Judas is part of the foot washing lesson. This is what kind of issue. When did he leave? Those kind of issues. Well, I think he was part of the foot washing lesson because Jesus says to the group, says, "You are not all clean. You are clean, but not all of you." So Judas must have had his heart pricked when it was his turn. Can you just imagine? You know what you're doing? And Jesus washing your feet? You know what he's doing for you, and you're sitting there taking it? I mean, would you turn red? I mean, I think I would. So he knew in his heart what he intended to do, yet Jesus washed his feet. Well, we know how the story ends. Judas follows through and betrays Jesus with an accusation which was critical to the case the high priest brings against Jesus. They had to have an accusation. Because without the accuser, there could be no arrest. You figure somehow if they didn't have accusation, they'd have to finagle some way, but they felt, at least at this point, that they could get one, and they had one with Judas. Now, our question might be, why did Jesus treat Judas? If I get Judas and Jesus mixed up, you'll understand why. But why did Jesus treat Judas as all the others, knowing what he was intending to do? So we can speculate a little bit. Of course, speculation is good for the soul. Well, you don't get too far out. So consider this. First of all, Jesus could never be accused of slacking or stacking the deck against Judas. You know, make it easy for him. Jesus treats him equally fairly, thus making Judas completely culpable, responsible. Jesus always allowed repentance, even up to the moment of betrayal, and even after that, if Judas would have repented, Jesus would have forgiven. Again, the deed was carried out with the 100% responsibility on Judas. Add that, and this may be the question mark, did Jesus actually totally, completely understand the outcome? I think he did, but we want to leave that open because he was functioning as humanity here. So whether Judas might repent of his actions. Now, we know the story so well, we know it's impossible. But if you're in that spot, that would still be an option. Perhaps this is harder to accept, but Jesus gives Judas the full benefit of any doubt. Of course, Judas does not repent and in the end hangs himself. But Jesus gave him every full opportunity. Okay, now we're not really going to talk about the betrayal tonight because I don't have time for it. I mean, we don't have time for a lesson for it. So we're going to introduce the subject here. And it is one of the most significant events in history. And we have all four Gospels record this. In Matthew 26:21, it says, "And they were, as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Now, apparently he's saying that kind of openly. Now, did everybody hear it? Now, remember, we got this milieu of sound here, cacophony of noise. Probably number heard this. Luke Mark says, as they were reclining at the table and eating, so we know this is during the meal, as they said in Matthew, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And who is that? Well, one that is eating with me. Narrows the field. And we have Luke 21:22-21, and this is in the middle of the communion service. He says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine, with my people, on the table." Then we have John. We have this coming out of the foot washing. Truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he receives me receives him who sent me. That finished statement now. 21, and when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." So we have four times, four Gospels, it's said. Now the question of the timing of all this maybe becomes academic, but it's important, I think, at least for a teacher to figure it all out. So we have in the brighter yellow, whatever orange color is, only Luke writes that Jesus identified Judas after or during the communion. Only Luke does this. Now, okay, it makes clear that Judas was present at the communion. Sometimes we want to put the communion first or later after Judas has left so that we have a unified group here. But Judas is part of the communion. It is known that Matthew was organized by subject, not chronology. So we want to discount the order a little bit possibly in Matthew. Luke is generally quite chronological. See the book of Acts. In fact, Luke intends to write it chronologically. That's what he says. So I have been following Luke a lot in our study. It's possible that Jesus and the disciples discuss his betrayer more than once, which I think is the case, and during the evening. But it was only after communion that Judas left. So Judas had the full exposure of the communion service, was considered part of the evening, part of the group. So we're going to take it communion first, and then Judas betrays and then departs. We'll use that option. So we have our chronology, gathering discussion before the meal. I changed that once. Why did it go back the way it was? Before the meal and its preparation. Now for Israel, remember we're in a scene between Israel and the church. Now for Israel, the Jesus of Messiah will not eat the Jewish Passover until the kingdom. And that's what I've got on the top line there. "I have desired to eat, shall never, until fulfilled the kingdom. Feast is tomorrow, will not eat of it, but I will eat of it in the kingdom." But there's no Passover from that to the kingdom. Jesus is not going to be part of it. Now, the supper meal, with various discussions going on, including the betrayer, who he may be, may lead to a further discussion of who's the greatest. You know, if somebody's going to betray somebody, then you almost think you figured out who's the least guy here. And that could set off the discussion about who's the better guy here. So the foot washing event during supper, I think, interrupts the supper in a sense, is before the communion with all the disciples, including Judas. Then the communion event, and where he says not to drink it again until the kingdom, I think now we're speaking of a different group than Israel, and I think Jesus has introduced the idea or the possibility of the church. Okay? Because we see 1 Corinthians 11 talk about this event now given to the church as communion service. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Communion service is probably the most accurate. So this event is between Jesus and the disciples. I mean, they are observing the first communion service. They are observing it. The specific identification of Judas as the betrayer comes next, and then Judas departs, and there's some other things that happen. So we have this communion and then betrayal, but first communion or the Last Supper. Now, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and disciples with them, and he said to them, look at my time. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat. Now, he does this twice, does this kind of pattern twice. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat, first time, he said that, this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. My contention is that they didn't eat the Passover meal. That is tomorrow night in their day. Okay? So he says that he's not going to eat of the Passover. So I think then we have to think a little bit of a space, not a lot necessarily, but maybe a space of thought, if anything else. Because in verse 17, it says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, now we're into the communion service. Now we're into the communion service, not the Passover. We're into the communion service. He takes the cup and given thanks. He said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. Hold that thought. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. You see, this is different. He has just drunk from this fruit of the vine, but I'm not going to drink of it with you from now on. Okay, now we have two events that are actually different. And when you're taking bread, I don't know if I'm going to go through the rest of this because of my time. I want to page through the next couple section, talks about the bread and talks about the new covenant and about the betrayal. But I think what we have here is two intersecting events are in view. First of all, we have the end of the historic Passover. Jesus will not be part of it. Then we have the prophetic church communion being instituted there. They're not the same event. The church communion is not a makeover of the Passover. It's a completely new event. It shares the elements, but it's a different event. Now, look at the comparison we have with the Passovers first. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is still tomorrow. For I say I shall, for still the first time, never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we have a prophetic thing here. It's not until it is fulfilled. What is fulfilled from? A prophetic utterance. So we have the prophetic kingdom being talked about here. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be part of it tomorrow. In fact, I'm not going to be part of it until the kingdom comes. That's when the Passover will be observed, and I will eat it with you. 12 Jewish disciples. Now, on the other side, think about, we're moving now into the church. For I say to you, I will. Now, the second time he says, not drink. This is drink. The other one was eat. This is drink. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom comes. Okay, from now on. So it indicates that he is understanding that he's drinking of it now. Not going to. He's drinking of it now. So we have two events. Passover tomorrow, communion now. I'm not sure how this is all going to work, but basically it's going to tell you that the first verses, like verse 16, I say it's prophesied, it's fulfilled. And in verse 18 of Luke, it talks about a new prophecy that says, I'm not going to drink of it until the kingdom. Both places, the kingdom are mentioned. So that's where I have this drawing. The top is the Passover line. The bottom is the communion line. The bottom is the church line. The top is the Israel line. Now, same guys. Remember, the disciples become the apostles. Now, they don't know this. I understand that. Jesus wasn't clear about this, but Paul picked up on it. Romans chapter 1 Corinthians 11. So we have these two things, and I think what we do, we roll all this into one event. We think the drinking of the vine, that's part of the Passover. But when you read that, it can't be part of the Passover because he's talking about is happening right now. So we have, I'm not going to eat, this is my, quickly, then we'll talk about maybe some more. Next week, Larry's going to teach. So 2 weeks today, we'll talk about this some more. Have some time to mull it over. So I'm going to give you my paraphrase of this, a very loose one. I am not going to eat the Passover with you this year, Jesus says. But I will celebrate the feast with you in the kingdom of God as promised, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. But it's going to be in the kingdom, which is not coming now. Now, for the disciples, who are going to be apostles in the church, From now on, I will not be sharing the fruit of the vine with you as we have tonight, but I will drink of it with you again in the coming kingdom of God. So both are going to be in the kingdom. Israel's going to be in the kingdom. The church is going to be in the kingdom. There are actually two feasts. They're not the same. Okay. So motion. The motion here, these two earthquakes, comments, were not felt by the disciples for weeks to come. The realization of the departing Messiah of the Jewish nation, for a time, Judaism is set aside. Now a hint for an entirely new entity, the church, yet a mystery, changes the world inconceivably unless it was revealed. So Jesus makes this announcement in the context of his preparation in both events. Israel, we talked about in the Passover. The church has talked about the drink of the vine. So then we move into the new covenant. On the side there, I noticed that interesting that the emphasis in the Passover, another name for the Passover is called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. All right, so we talk bread. But when we come to the communion, the focus is always on the wine. Why? The blood. So we see there's a difference here. And I think it's kind of rich to see that in this little thing that we have so much difficulty with, that Jesus is actually making a prediction about the church, even though he doesn't develop it here. And I say the church is not in the New Testament. I still hold to that. But Jesus is starting to talk about it. And remember, we're only hours away from his death. Okay. I will leave it at that. Unless I've got a real question, because we're out of time. It's a good time to be out of time, right? Okay, I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the morning and for the opportunity to talk about these things. These are important issues, Lord. We want to make sure that we keep distinct the promises that you made to Israel and that are made to the church and not muddy those up. Help us, Lord, to think wisely about this. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that's portrayed in the communion service and for salvation that's portrayed in the Passover service. One is the Jewish flavor and one is the church flavor. And Lord, we would expect that, considering where you are in the Passion Week, a few days or a few hours away, really, from your death. But Lord, we see so much better from our perspective the coming of the church and what it has meant to the world and how that Christianity has affected the entire world in ways that were unimaginable. And Lord, we regret to say that the Christians have not been faithful in the years that you've given us. So, Lord, thank you for the local churches that are meeting across the land on these days, for the word as it goes forth, even from this place. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that's accomplished. Thank you for the death of Christ. It makes all this possible. And we'll study further about the communion and what it represents for us. Bless now as we go to the services. For those that participate in the service, may our hearts be open to the work of the Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.